good to see everybody out this morning, braving the cold. It is quite chilly out there. This morning I want to spend a little bit of time talking about roles, about duties, responsibilities. In any job that you have, in any aspect of your life, you have more than one role. For instance, I'm a husband, I'm a preacher, I'm a Christian. I have these different roles in my life. I'd like to suggest that each and every one of those roles then are subdivided into more roles. There's more things. This morning I want to look at this idea of Christians having three roles, to break it down, to look at three different roles that we have as Christians. The first role that I'd like to suggest that we need to be, that we need to have, is that we need to be soldiers. It's very clear to me when reading in the New Testament, an emphasis is put on this fact. It's just plain and clear over and over throughout Paul's writings that as Christians, we are soldiers. Of course, a soldier defined as a person who fights for a nation or a kingdom, a fighter for a cause and a purpose. And so I want to take a minute to look at this idea of being a soldier as we begin. The first thing I'd like to suggest that any good soldier, any soldier who's going to be effective, needs to have is equipment. He needs to prepare himself for battle. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. And in verse 12, Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Here we see Paul writing to the Romans tells them, you can't be part of the darkness. Cast off the works of the darkness, and then you have to replace it with something good. Here it's referred to as the armor of light. Verse 14 puts it a little bit differently, explaining armor of light, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we can see in Scripture, God is light. We can turn all the way back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here I'd like to suggest that this armor of light that we're putting on is the word of God, that it is light. We understand that God is light. In him is no darkness. Paul tells us that in Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so once again, we see that we are to put on light, that our armor that we wear is light. And when we are in accordance with God's word, God is going to help us overcome. In other places, the armor is referred to in other ways. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians to put on the armor of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 7. Backing up the read for a little bit of context, verse 3 starting, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and fastings, by purity, by knowledge of long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Once again, we see this idea of putting on armor. And as we understand, if there is a need for armor, it means there's a war. Of course, a passage that is familiar to all of us, Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 10, starting commanding, Paul teaching and commanding the Ephesians, put on the armor of God. And he goes on and he explains the different pieces of it there. Starting reading in verse 10 there. Ephesians 6 and in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'd like to suggest that before a soldier can go to battle, he needs to have prepared himself. He needs to have put on this armor. That's what Paul here is saying. That's what Paul is teaching. That we have an equipment that we must put on. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. Once again, we see that our defense as soldiers is found in God's word. If we would look to him, if we would put on these things, if we would go to him and his word, we can have a defense, a strong defense, such as any armor would provide. Not only do we see that we need armor, but as we continue here, that latter half of verse 17 also tells us what our weaponry is as soldiers for God. Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so what we see here is that the armor that we are to put on to defend ourselves is the same thing that we are to use as our weapon. That the word of God is strong, it is powerful, and it will keep us safe, and it will help teach others. It is the weaponry of our warfare. We can turn over to 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Once again, we see that the weaponry of our warfare is God's word. It is the same thing that will keep us safe. It is the same thing we put on to guard ourselves. It is the same thing that we use in teaching and refuting others in false doctrine. It is a great and mighty weapon. Of course, we see that it is able to pull down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul goes on to tell the Romans in Romans 1 a little bit more about the strength that is God's word. Romans 1 and in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Once again, we see that the word of God, the gospel there, it is the power of God toward salvation, to salvation. Our weaponry is able to save. Our armor is able to save. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 tells us exactly how strong it is, that it is stronger than anything that man can come up with. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Once again, we see the Hebrew writer here telling us how great and mighty the Word of God is. And so we've seen already that we are to put on armor. We've seen that the armor is God's Word. We've seen that we are to pick up our weapon, that is, the Word of God. But we haven't actually looked at any commands yet. But what we will see as we continue on, we are commanded to fight a war. It's not a suggestion. It is a command, and that we are to do so in a specific and direct way. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy 1, and in verse 18. Understanding Paul speaking directly to Timothy in verse 18 states, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Here, while he's specifically telling Timothy that by those prophecies you're to wage the good warfare, we understand here that there is a warfare, that warfare isn't directly and only for Timothy, but it is for all of us who would obey, to all who would serve God. We can go further on in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and once again, Paul writing to Timothy tells him there's a war that needs to be fought. In verse 12 of chapter 6, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Once again, he directly commands Timothy, you are to fight. I'd like to suggest that this is one of the roles that we have as Christians, that we are to be soldiers, that there is a fight that needs to be fought. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy to tell Timothy just a little bit more about how he's to fight this war. And in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." As members of God's kingdom, as Christians, we understand here that it is God that we serve. Here, he's writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy that to be a soldier for God, you must give it your all. 100%, not being caught up in the things of the world, because those don't matter. As a soldier, you have one priority, and that is to make the one who you serve happy, that you please him who enlisted you. Backing up there in verse 3 that we also read, he tells them that you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's telling Timothy, you're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy, but you must give it your all. That we are commanded, we are expected to suffer as soldiers for God. But even in that suffering, we are to give it our all. 100%. Nothing less is acceptable to God. We can also turn over to Philippians. In Philippians 1, Philippians 1 and in verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Once again, Paul writing tells them that there are adversaries. There is suffering that will be done, that will be had, but remain faithful. Let your conduct be worthy of it. To be a good soldier. That is what is commanded. That is what is expected of us. We are to be soldiers. I'd like to suggest that there are a few things that we fight against. First of all, I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter 5 once again. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Once again, this term adversary, enemy, that's the same thing that we see that we are to fight against, the devil. And because, and we do so by being sober, by being vigilant, by being prepared, by having put on that armor that we saw in Ephesians and in other places, because as is brought out in Ephesians, it is the way to protect yourself against the temptations that the devil may throw at you. Backing up to 1 Peter 2, and in verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Once again, we see this idea that the fight that we are to have, it's not only external, but it's internal. That we are to fight against the things that the flesh may lust for, the things that the flesh may desire, the things that go against God's word. These are the things that we are to fight against. Going over the Galatians, Paul warns the Galatians this very same thing that Peter does. That it is an internal fight that we are to fight as well as an external. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 17, backing up verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. First Peter tells us that it's those lusts of the flesh that war against our soul. Verse 17 continuing, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Once again, we see this struggle that we have, that we are to overcome, to fight against, that we do not fulfill these things. We are to be soldiers in our own lives, guarding, protecting ourselves, fighting against our own desires, making sure that we stand fast, to stand firm in the Word of God, being obedient to Him. Paul writes also in 1 Timothy about another fight that we are to fight, and that is the fight against false doctrine, the fight against those who would teach error, that we are not to permit it, but to stand firm against those things, not accepting them, but to fight against them. Starting in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, starting verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Here we see Paul writing Timothy, says some are going to fall away and teach falsely. He's warning Timothy, he's telling Timothy this, so that, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Once again, we see that we are to reject those things, to reject false teachings, to stand firm, not allowing any other doctrine to convince us other than what God has said. Going backwards in Timothy to chapter 1 and starting verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Once again, we see this idea of Paul telling Timothy, I left you there so that you'll charge them not to teach falsely, that you will stand up for truth, that you will teach what needs to be taught. I'd like to suggest that this is just one of the roles that we have as Christians, that we are to fight against the fleshly lusts that we may face, the temptations and trials that we may face, that we are to take a stand for truth, teaching those in this world who do not know, teaching those who would teach falsely, refuting them, showing them what God truly desires. The second role, the second thing that I'd like to suggest that we have as Christians a role is that we're to be servants. 8 of the 27 New Testament books, that's 33% of them, start off with this idea that the writer is a servant for God. Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Titus, James, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation all bring out this idea very early on, usually in the first few verses, if not the very first verse, that the men who are writing this are just servants for God. There's an emphasis that is put on this in the New Testament, specifically by these writers, that there is a need to serve God in all that we do. Specifically in those, usually the term found is bondservant. The idea of a bondservant is somebody that enters into a servant-master relationship by their own will. It is a choice that they have made to serve someone else. In this case, the writer speaking of God, speaking of Christ. I like that idea because it is a choice that we make. It is a choice that we make when we enter into God's kingdom, when we are baptized, when we put on Christ. We have made the choice to serve God in all that we do, following all the commands that He has taught as we are instructed by Christ in the Great Commission. We are to serve God in all that we do. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And in verse 26, John 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Christ tells us directly right here, if there was any doubt, we're to serve him. That is, that we are to be servants to him. If we are to serve him, we will be there with him. Obviously, we're not there with him physically, but in our beliefs, in our obedience to him. The idea of following along in his teachings, to be a disciple of his. Paul tells the Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians in 15 this time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here he writes and tells the Corinthians, you got work to do. You have service that needs to be done. Go do it. Always abounding in that work. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let anything change that. Serve him in all that you do. We're very familiar with a lot of with Joshua and his example in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. From the very beginning, that is what God has desired from man, that they would serve him. Let's turn over there, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Once again, Joshua here tells them, serve God. That is what is expected. That is what God wants. Fear the Lord, serve Him. Once again, we see this idea of the fear of the Lord coming directly with action that we would follow if we would have that attitude. We could back up, go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. And reading verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Once again, we see this idea that we are to serve God in all that we do, with all your heart, with all your soul. That is, with your entire being, serve Him. Do so wholeheartedly. Once again, Ecclesiastes, the writer sums up the book. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Serve Him, obey Him, follow Him. It is something that we need to do, having that respect for Him, that fear of the Lord, which we talked about in our first lesson in this series, that we are to do so with that fear of the Lord. If we would have that, if we would have that respect, that reverence for God, it will cause us to serve Him in all that we do. But we're not just to do so respectfully, but we're supposed to do so because we want to. Because of that respect, it causes in us a willing and eager desire to serve Him. Let's turn over to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, and in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Once again, we see this idea that we are to be glad. We are to desire. It is what makes us happy is serving God, serving the Lord. That is where our gladness, that is where our happiness should come from. Being obedient to Him, understanding that if we do so, we have a great and awesome reward. As we mentioned as well, we are to do so wholeheartedly, with all that we have, with all that we are. We could turn over to Matthew, and in chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. We're to only serve Him. Nothing else in our life matters if we are serving Him. We could turn over just a couple chapters to chapter 6 in the book of Matthew. Chapter 6, and reading verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, Christ tells us you have a choice. You can serve me or you could not, but you can't do both. There's a choice that you must make, and you must do so with all your heart. We could turn over to Psalm 119, one of my favorite chapters, or psalm, I guess, in Psalm 119, and reading in verse 10 starting, Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It goes on and on and on and on through this psalm, directly stating that the writer has an eager, earnest desire that he only wants to serve God. That nothing else matters as long as he has God's words and he obeys them. He does so wholeheartedly. We are to serve God with all that we are. As we mentioned, we do have a choice. As Joshua gave the children of Israel the choice, so we have a choice. Whether or not to serve. Of course, there can be consequences. There are consequences of if we choose not to. And blessings if we choose to serve. But it is a choice that we must make. We should have already made it. For those of us who have entered into that kingdom, to those who have obeyed, we made that choice once. We continue to remain in that choice, to continue to serve Him. And so in Galatians, in chapter 5, when Paul, writing there, asks them and tells them about the works of the flesh, comparing to the fruit of the Spirit, we have to ask ourselves, and whom do we serve? Do we serve the flesh? Do we serve those desires? Or do we serve God and put on the fruit of the Spirit? Let's turn over there and read that. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And starting once again in verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Pausing right there, he's already told them, you have a choice, you can't do both. They're fighting against each other. Continuing on, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That idea right there in that last verse I read, verse 24, you cannot serve both. Because if you serve God, you put to death that old man. You cannot serve him anymore. You have crucified him. You have put him to death. You have removed him. We have to ask ourselves, who are we serving? Are we serving God or are we serving ourselves? This is a second role of which we must have, of which we are when we are Christians. The third final role that I'd like to suggest that we must be is that we must be messengers. We're told that we have a gospel that we are to share with all. Of course, the Great Commission going back there to Matthew 18. Once again, commanding us that we are to go, to teach, to tell everyone. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Once again, here we see Christ speaking, telling us we are to teach all men. He goes on, verse 20, to tell them what we're to teach, and that is that we are to teach them to observe all things that God has commanded, that they are to obey. That is the message of which we are to teach. That is what we must do. Of course, we've already looked at, when we were looking at soldiers, of us as soldiers needing to stand up to teach those who would teach unrighteousness, those who teach false doctrines. We are to teach them. There is a need in the world that we saw while looking at the fear of the Lord. Those who are in need, those without God and His Word, we are to teach them, to extend our hand, to help them. We have great and many examples of people teaching. We have in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, and in verse 42, Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here it is speaking of the apostles. What was their goal? What were they doing? They were hard at work teaching everyone. They did not cease teaching. They did not cease preaching Christ. Why? Because they had a love for Him. They had a message that is so great that they could not contain it. They couldn't be selfish and keep it to themselves. They wanted all to know of that message that God has. We can see Paul later on in Acts 28 doing the very same thing. Acts 28 and verse 31. Acts 28, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldier, Acts 28, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That is, speaking of Paul backing up just to verse 30 real quick. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. Paul, here we see he dwells 2 years. He has his own house. And what does he do in that 2 years? Because it's the only thing he can do, and that is to teach, to preach those, teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. He had confidence because he knew it was true. We can look at Paul's life and we can see a drastic change. He had confidence in what he knew because he had confidence in God's message. He made it a priority to teach all whom he came in contact with. But not only do we have the example of the apostles and of Paul here, but we could back all the way up to Matthew chapter 4, and we could see that Christ puts an emphasis on the very same thing, teaching. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Once again, his priority, his mission wasn't to heal the sick and to do the miracles. That was just to show that what he was teaching was true. But what was Christ's priority? To teach and to show all that what is required to teach them the kingdom, about the kingdom, that they may have salvation. God desires all men to be saved. To do so, they need to hear. They cannot hear unless somebody would teach. We must all be willing to teach. It is a role for each and every one of us. Not just preachers, not just evangelists, but each and every one of us as Christians are to put on this role. And so as we look at this as in its entirety, there may be other roles. There definitely are other roles. Each of these roles can be broken up into more roles, more things that we must do. But I'd like to suggest that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we can break it up into these three roles. To be soldiers, to have prepared ourselves for battle, and after having prepared ourselves for battle, to stand for God, to battle against the flesh, to battle against those who teach falsely, to stand for righteousness and truth. We are to be servants in all that we do, serving God wholeheartedly, willingly, gladly, understanding how much He has done for us, understanding what He has done for us. And then also, because understanding all of those things, we are to teach others. We are to be messengers. Not being selfish, not keeping it to ourselves, not being ashamed of, you know, maybe being ridiculed or mocked, but we are to go to teach, to be messengers. These are three roles that I think we each and all of us need to put on in our lives. There's things that we need to make sure that we focus on. If there's anybody here this morning who's not done so, who's maybe not put on these roles properly, who've not fulfilled what God is expecting of them, it needs to be so. It needs to be done. That means if you have not entered into that kingdom, if you have not been baptized for the correct reasons, properly done, you have not done so. You have not put on those roles. And if you have done so, but you have not fulfilled those roles, it's lacking. It must be done. If there's any way that we can help you, whether it be just encouragement, prayers, whatever the needs may be, make your needs known as we stand and as we sing.